In biblical times, the Jewish religion had festivals and feasts and special days almost every few weeks throughout the calendar. But there was one feast that outdrew them all. There was one where the priests and the rabbis knew that regardless of what they did, no ads in the paper or whatever, they were going to blow the walls out. In fact, the whole town of Jerusalem had the walls blown out because people packed the streets in such great numbers. Do you know which one it was? Some people guess it was the Day of Atonement. And without a doubt, the Day of Atonement was a very important, sobering, special day in their calendar because it was the day in which there was a ritual conducted that symbolically atoned for or allowed for the forgiveness of sin. And without that, most people would be crushed under the weight of unforgiven guilt. But as important as the Day of Atonement was, it was not the most important, the one that drew the biggest crowds. What about the Day of Passover? Passover celebration was also very important. You remember the history of that, how the people were enslaved, the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, and they were dying there and they crying out to the Lord, and God sent someone to redeem them or rescue them, and he instructed them to smear the blood of a sacrificed lamb over the doorpost, and anyone who had that blood covering them was passed over when the angel of death came, and then they were all to gather down at the lake, and God told Charlton Heston to part the water, Moses to part the waters, and they went across to the lake to the other side, out into the wilderness. A terribly important festival, and God specifically instructed the people to celebrate it every year without fail, but it was not the most important. Ironically, the most important celebration, the one that drew the biggest crowds as well, was a less well-known and less well-understood feast or festival, and it was the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. Now, this had kind of a double meaning, and maybe that was why it drew so many people. Part of the significance of the Feast of Booths was to celebrate the successful harvest for the year. If, you know, in an agricultural society, when the harvest came in and all the work was done and it was successfully stored away in barns and so forth, that was time for great celebration and feasting and so forth. And so that was a time of that would naturally gather big crowds and so forth. But it also had a meaning for the past. It looked back to the days when the nation of Israel was wandering in the desert on the way to the promised land. And to help people remember that, God instructed them to celebrate this Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which is kind of a old-fashioned Bible word for lean-tos. And they were to build these little huts and celebrate this thing for 8 days. So it was a great thing. You know, if you've ever, as a kid, had your friends over to camp out in the backyard, you know what fun that is. Well, now just imagine that kind of fun where the whole town is camped out and everybody's built these little huts up on the roof and or perhaps in the yard or wherever they can manage to do so, and they're all, you know, laying out at night looking up through the palm leaves at the stars, and it's just a festive atmosphere and everybody loves it, and so the big crowds turn out, and maybe that was part of the reason, but there was more to it than that. God wasn't specifically trying to remind people of the huts that they lived in, but rather using that imagery to call back to their mind how thirsty they were. They were dragging their bodies through the trackless waste of the desert after the water had given out, past the bleached bones of dead animals, looking in vain for water, their tongues swelling up and sticking to the roof of their mouths, their eyes becoming cracked and parched from the lack of moisture, begging Moses to find them water, and then griping at Moses because he hadn't done so, and then shaking their fists, so to speak, at God, because what did you lead us out away from Egypt for? At least there was plenty of water there. And they started to argue and cuss and complain to God. And at that moment, God instructed Moses to take his staff, the one that he had symbolically used when the water was parted, and to strike an ordinary-looking rock in the middle of a dry, thirsty land. And when he did so, the rock, seams formed in the rock, and out of that rock bubbled forth a clear, cool spring of never-ending water. And the people were amazed. And they filled their jugs, and they filled their glasses, and they filled their bowls, and they drank their fill, and they refreshed themselves. And it was the difference between death and life for them when they received the water. And God wanted them to remember that for a very important reason. And so, and for that reason, he instructed them to do kind of a multimedia thing during this festival of booths. Every day they would gather and they'd celebrate and they'd feast and all this kind of thing. But on the final day of this feast, the priest would go down. He had this big golden pitcher. And he'd go down to the Pool of Siloam, which is in Jerusalem there. And he would go down and he would dip up a pitcher full of cold, fresh water. It would be spilling over the sides of this pitcher. And he'd hold it up like this. And then the whole crowd would march up to the temple. And they would be singing, they would be chanting, flutes were playing, they would, you know, just a great celebration. They would march around the altar at the temple seven times, and palm branches were being waved and so forth. And the grand climax of the most important religious festival of the year, the big Megillah of the big Megillah, the very penultimate moment in their festival calendar was when the priest would hold up this pitcher and pour it out over the altar to symbolize that moment in the past. God was not simply pointing to the past, but he was also pointing their hearts to the future. He wanted them to remember how physically thirsty they had been, and how he had supplied at the moment they were dying of physical thirst, so that they would know that he was one day going to do something to satisfy their spiritual thirst, of which they were also dying. Just as he had sent Moses, through the prophets, God began to explain that he would also send a Messiah, a Christ, a servant, one who would come. And as Moses had busted the rock and opened up the whatever it was that was preventing the water from flowing forth, this Messiah, this Christ, this servant would come and do whatever it took to allow the waters that would quench spiritual thirst to come. And God wanted to tell the people that that's what he was going to do. He through the prophets, he promised this over the years. He's made it more and more explicit as the years went by. He said, the day is going to come when I will pour out my spirit on a dry and thirsty land. Now, you know what I'm talking about when I say spiritual thirst, don't you? We all know that. There's a reason why millionaires commit suicide. There's a reason why a young boy who's got a musical gift that is so great that people are already pegging him as the next great composer would decide to kill himself. There's a reason why people who win the lottery wish they never did. There's a reason why we wake up in the small hours and wonder, what is this life really all about? And why is it I can never seem to make any satisfaction come out of life? There's a reason why there's a thirsty emptiness inside us. And it never seems to go away. And like people crawling across the desert, we spot things in the distance that we think are going to satisfy this spiritual thirst, don't we? Oh, maybe it's a new job. Maybe it's a new girlfriend. Maybe it's a new home. Maybe it's a new song. Maybe it's a new toy, a new hobby. And we crawl over with great effort to get this new thing that we think will finally fill us up inside, and we grasp it, and like a mirage, it evaporates on us and leaves us thirstier than we were before. which is why I think sometimes it is that millionaires lose all hope, because they've got everything and it's not enough. And God said, someday, when spiritually speaking, your tongue is sticking to the roof of your mouth, and you don't think you can take another step. Someday when your bones are aching and your eyes are dry and cracked because you are so thirsty, I'm going to send someone to give you spiritual water, which is the Spirit of God. That's what that is. The only thing that will satisfy that emptiness is the Spirit of God, because that's what we were created to contain, is the Spirit of God. Without it, you can put all kinds of other things in there, but it doesn't really fit. You know, cell phones without a signal are dead. TV sets without the antenna connected are dead. Well, human beings without the Spirit of God are like that. And we know we're missing something deeply, and we become thirsty. And so this Feast of Tabernacles was the most important feast of the Jewish calendar year, because God was promising that one day he would send, as I look out at you, I can see that most of you are looking at, what is the matter with this man? Here it is, Resurrection Day, and he's telling us about old Jewish history. Doesn't he understand what day it is? Yeah, I do. And there is a way to connect what I've just told you to the celebration of the resurrection, and also to frozen dead guy days. And I want to show you what it is, if you'll open your Bibles with me to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, starting at verse 37. Because you see, one year at the Feast of Tabernacles, something electrifying happened. Something amazing happened. Something that just dumbfounded the people and shocked them and sent the little tingly shivers up their back. Something amazing happened. What happened? Let's read about it. Verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And on hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." And others said, "He is the Christ." Can you picture what's going on here? Remember, it's got an 8-day celebration. Everybody's got these booths set up, and they show down in the village square, and they're celebrating, and they're feasting, and they're waving the things, and playing the flutes, and singing, and everything. And it gets better and better and better for 7 days, and on the 8th day, they just pull out all the stops and go for it. And at the height of that celebration, the priest, it's this big moment, he's got his golden pitcher, and he's walking down to the Pool of Siloam, and he's looking dignified, but inside he's going, "Don't trip on the ropes, don't trip on the ropes." And he goes down there, and he gets the water, and he dippers it out, and it's spilling down, and it's running down in his arm, and he's holding it up. It's this big moment, and he's walking up to the altar of the temple, and the crowds are going nuts, the flutes are playing, the choirs are singing, and they're marching around, and he's just about to pour it out, and this troublemaker from up north says, "Excuse me, if you're really thirsty, come to me, because I'm here to fulfill the scripture. And if you believe in me, you'll have springs of bubbling, clear, fresh, spiritual water quenching your thirst, coming up from inside you forever." Can you imagine the priest? Well, somebody shut that guy up. He's been a thorn in his side forever, you know, and he's just about to do the big thing. But Jesus said, "That's what I came to do. Now, let me ask you two questions so we can apply this to the resurrection of Jesus and the frozen dead guy days. If I was to ask you, to you, who is Jesus, what would you say? I ask that question to a lot of people over the course of the year, and most of the time, the answer that I get is, Jesus is the Son of God who died for my sins on the cross. Sound good? It's incomplete. Let me ask you the second question to make this a little bit clearer. If you look at verse 37 and 38, where Jesus is disrupting the great moment of the Feast of Tabernacles, you see it? Look at it. Look at what he says. What does he say about the cross? What does he say about dying for your sins? Nothing, right? That's not the main thing. Jesus didn't come to die for your sins. Does that sound like blasphemy? It's true. He did not come to die for your sins. He did die for your sins. He came and he did that, but that's not why he came. Why did he come? To give you the fountain of the Spirit of God. That's why he came. It's like a woman who decides to get married and raise a family. She doesn't go through that for the purpose of undergoing labor, does she? That's not her purpose, labor. No, labor is the process by which she accomplishes her purpose, which is bringing about new life. And Jesus didn't come to suffer and die on the cross either. That was the process by which he accomplished his purpose, which is to give us new life. That's the main thing. There's a problem, see? You say, well, why didn't God just give us the Spirit? Well, the problem is the condition of our souls. The Bible says that our souls are like vessels, containers, like this glass. And the purpose of this glass is to contain something. You put something in it, and then you use that to give you life and allow you to finish the sermon without coughing. Right? And that's what that's for. Trouble is, when we're born, it's empty. And you cannot drink from an empty glass. And over the years, through the process of trial and error, stumbling around without the signal of the Holy Spirit, we do all kinds of wrong things. Sometimes deliberately, most of the time not. But in the process, we foul the glass. We make it muddy on the inside and the outside. Now, that glass is not fit to drink out of. It would be a waste of time putting any water in that glass. Because what I did yesterday was I went out in the backyard and I scooped up some stuff that looked like mud, but I don't really know what it was. I do know this, we've got enough squirrel life out there and dog life out there that when I come in, I carefully check my shoes. And whatever it is that I put in there, and I smeared it around on that glass. And in this condition, you would probably die if you drank from this. It would be stupid to try. As a matter of fact, if I just put one half teaspoon of that substance in there, it would have been too dirty to drink from. Am I correct? It's like the guy that was sitting in the ice cream shop, and he just got his strawberries milkshake, and he'd been waiting for this all week. This was his reward for a week of work, and he was just about ready to drink it. And somebody said, by the way, there's a phone call for you. And he looked around, and there's a whole bunch of wiseacres in that place, and he knew he was likely to lose that milkshake, and he didn't want to take it to the phone, so he just put a little sign on there that said, I spit in this. Well, he comes back from the phone call, and somebody else had taken a sign and wrote on it, "So did I." Well, let me ask you a question. How much percentage-wise, if they did spit in it, how much percentage-wise is strawberry milkshake and how much is spit? And is it fit to drink? How much sin does it take to take our soul like this and turn it to unfit to drink out of? Unfit to put the Spirit of God in. You see, it'd be stupid to pour water in there and attempt to drink it, wouldn't it? Because if you did that, it would just mess up the water, wouldn't it? So before God can put His Spirit in our soul, they have to be cleansed. And Jesus came, and on the cross, He paid for the things that we did bad, and His blood allowed, spiritually speaking, for that stain, that poison, that mud, that muck to be washed away and leave us in this condition. But if that is the end of it, He might as well have not bothered. Because you cannot drink from an empty glass. If all Jesus did was die for your sins, so what? You're still dying. No? He died for your sins so that then when He was resurrected, His life could fill your soul all the way up, day by day, continually flowing over the side, refreshing you and bringing you to eternal life. If God only rescued Israel from Egypt and turned them loose in the desert and said, "Okay, now you're on your own," they'd all died in there. He might as well have left them in Egypt. If Jesus suffered and died to wash away our sins, and then He said, "Okay, now you're on your own, behave yourself," we'd die. He didn't come just to wipe away our sins. He came to wipe away our sins so that He could be raised to life and give us His life. So we could be nourished and refreshed day by day. Now, what does that have to do with frozen dead guy days? Well, a lot of Christians, or people who think they're Christians, think of Jesus as simply the Son of God who died for my sins so I don't go to hell. And people in that condition frequently become frozen dead guys, trying in their deadness to behave themselves, failing, and freezing up in the process. You know, the frozen dead guy up in Netherlands, I read this morning it takes 2,000 pounds of dry ice every month to keep him in that condition. He was rescued from corruption. Everybody else that died that day is now fertilizer. Except that guy was rescued from that by the cryogenic process, you see. But if we thawed him out today, his body would be just as good as it was the day they began to freeze it, which is to say it would be dead. He's missing something. He's missing life. But he's in perfect shape. You know, if Jesus forgives our sins and that's the end of it, we're in perfect shape and dead. But He didn't come to do that. He came to be raised back to life, to give us the water of God's Holy Spirit to live inside our souls, to direct our paths, to cleanse us, and to guide us, and to cause us to live forever. So you don't become frozen dead guys. So let me close by giving you an invitation that maybe you'd never heard before. Most of us have heard an invitation to accept Jesus' death on the cross to pay for our sins so we don't go to hell. I would like you to consider this invitation to receive the living water of the resurrected life of Jesus, paid for by his death on the cross, and given to you as a gift so you do go to heaven. And your eternal life comes right now and continues to bubble up inside you day by day, refreshing you and guiding you and causing you to not only walk in the newness of life, but leap and dance and sing and shout in the newness of life. That's the invitation. And if you've never heard that before, today, you can have it today if you will simply come to Jesus, he said, and believe in him, surrender to him. And you do that in a prayer. I'm going to pray, and if you'll pray with me right now, you can have that today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for suffering to cleanse my soul. I look at the contents of the things that I put in my soul, the way I have messed it up, the way I have cracked it, the way I have abused it. And I feel so ashamed at times. I feel so bewildered at times because I didn't mean to do a lot of it. But I can't undo it. So I ask you, Lord Jesus, to allow your shed blood on the cross to cleanse the glass of my soul. But then, Lord Jesus, I ask that your resurrected life would come and fill me up inside, the water of new life, allowing me to live in the trackless waste of this desert we call human life. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for dying so that I won't have to. But thank you for being raised again from the dead and giving me your life and living your life in me. Amen.